Please follow along as I read, beginning in Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to worship you with our open Bibles before us, Father, we don't worship the Bible, but we worship you who has given us your word. And Father, how grateful we should be, we must be, for the word of truth in this day of human opinion and philosophies. Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord that lives and abides forever. Speak to every heart. Encourage the faith of your saints. And bring any here in this room who are without Christ, who are not yet in Jesus Christ, to salvation today. It's because of your grace. It's because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. You've heard it said, haven't you, that the only certainties in life are death and taxes. You've heard that. I remember as a boy hearing my dad say something like, undertakers, morticians will never be out of work. It's a profession with pretty good job security. I remember also as a young boy, my dad saying something like this, probably after the death of a young person. And I remember him saying something like, Fred, the young might die, the old must die. Everywhere we look, we see the painful reality of death. Despite all of the advances in science, medicine, and all of man's attempts to forestall the aging process, whether through surgery, facelifts, Botox, the death rate remains one per person, regardless of one's position or privilege. I remember hearing about an ad for a face cream, and the person in the ad said something like this, quote, I don't intend to grow old gracefully. I intend to fight it every step of the way. Thomas Gray, the 18th century poet, wrote in his piece, Elegy Written in a Country Churchyard, and I quote, the boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, all that beauty and all that wealth ever gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. The reign of death is universal, isn't it? Why is that? Is death simply a natural occurrence that happens to living things? Something that happens naturally? Is that the cause ultimately, or is it something much deeper? This is what Paul addresses here in verses 12 through 14. But before we look at it, let's get a bird's eye view of the rest of chapter 5, beginning at verses 12 through 21. And might I add, beloved, this is why it is so good, it's so helpful to have that open Bible before you, to see whether these things are so, to see the flow of Paul's argument here, and particularly, always, but particularly in a passage like this, to have your Bible open before you is so profitable. But in these verses 12 through 21, which some say are the most difficult in the epistle to the Romans, maybe in all of the New Testament, and yet Paul speaks pretty straightforward here, but we do have to have our thinking caps on. We see this comparison and this contrast, first of all, between two men, the man Adam and the man Jesus Christ. And we see the comparison and the contrast between two actions. One act of Adam that brought death and condemnation to all. Verse 18 says that. One transgression. Verse 18 also talks, on the other hand, about one act of righteousness by the one man, Jesus Christ. One act of righteousness. His death on the cross that we celebrated this morning, that we remembered. So there's two men, two actions, and thirdly, there's two results. In verses 18 and 19, through Adam came condemnation to all men. They were made sinners. Through Christ came justification of life. Men, believers, that is, were made righteous. So the key idea here is, it's a comparison, it's a contrast between all of mankind's identification or union, if you will, with the man Adam. Born into his family. Contrasted and compared with the family of God, Christ is the head. And that union that we come into through faith and belief in Christ and his finished work. You see, every human being is identified with Adam by virtue of our birth, being born as a human. We are all descendants. We can all trace back our ancestry. Well, not that we can do it, but we know that we all are traced back to Adam. The entire human family descended from him. And then we become identified with Christ, become members of his family through the new birth, right? Through being born again, we become a child of God. So here you have these two, if you want to say it this way, these two great acts of history, the sin of Adam that affected many or all human beings. And on the other hand, Jesus Christ, his sacrificial act of obedience that brought life and blessing to many, as many as who believe. This morning we're going to look at just the first in depth, the first of these two acts. That is Adam's sin. Adam's act, his transgression, and what it means. Notice first, sin entered the world through one man. There in verse 12. Through one man, sin entered into the world. Now, we know clearly this is referring to Adam, even though it says through one man. Verse 14 refers to Adam and so on. It's Adam. Sin entered the world. This is referring to the world of humanity. Because we know that evil came ultimately through Satan. Before Adam, Lucifer, the archangel, rebelled against God. Sin. That is the origin of evil. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin, the one whose life is characterized by sin, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. So here we see how sin entered the human race. All the way back to Adam, the Garden of Eden, right? God gave one prohibition. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God said, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you shall surely die. Severe penalty, the death penalty for taking that fruit that God said you shall not eat. Notice it says here in the text, verse 12, it was through one man that sin entered the world. Now, we know from Scripture that Eve disobeyed first. She was deceived by the serpent, Satan, through the serpent, deceived Eve. But Adam followed her. It was a complete reversal of roles. Adam was established by God as the head of the race, the head of the woman, the head of his wife. That's borne out in the New Testament as well. But Adam followed her. God, therefore, held Adam primarily responsible because he was the head of the race. And therefore, it says, through one man, sin entered the race. The command, after all, was given to him. Genesis 2:17 was given to Adam, if you check it out. And he, as I said, was given headship over the race and over his wife, yet he followed her. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but it was the woman who was deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he disobeyed. By that single act of disobedience, sin entered his life and entered the human race. It says, through one man, sin entered the world. And if it was ever true, it was true then that everything changed. Remember back on 9-1-1, 10, 11 years ago? I remember the news commentators saying, Americans, everything has changed. Terrorism came into our lives in a way that hadn't touched us. You fly through the airports, fly on the airlines rather, and you know the process that's become, and that's just one little indication of how things have changed. But in the ultimate sense, when Adam disobeyed, everything changed. It says, through one man, sin entered the world. His nature was changed. It was corrupted from one of innocence now to one of sinfulness. And that corrupt nature would be passed on to Adam's children and their children and their children and their children and their children to the present day. Adam would father children who would bear his physical resemblance, right? Two eyes, two ears, a nose, a mouth, appendages, and so on. But not only do the descendants of Adam bear his physical resemblance, we bear his spiritual, we resemble him spiritually. That is, we inherited a corrupted nature, a corrupted mind and heart. And that corrupted nature, that sin nature, is so evident even in the youngest among us, right? Cammy and I got to spend Thanksgiving with our son and daughter up in South Dakota, our five precious grandchildren. And there's little Esther, a little over 2 months old. And I'm telling you, she's the sweetest thing you'd ever want to see. Right, grandparents? You all could say the same thing. But I'm telling you, that little Esther, and, you know, babies cry. They cry because they're hungry. But I detected in little Esther, and she'll smile when you smile at her, and she's the sweetest thing. And, of course, I could go on and on. But I noticed that when she was crying, there were times when her cry, if she didn't get the attention like, Mama, feed me now, that little cry, there was just a change, and you could tell there was some anger. Ah! And I thought, how amazing. Now, I don't know exactly what was going on in little Esther's mind, but the point is, we come into this world having inherited something from father, grandfather, Adam. A corrupted nature. David, King David, Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not referring to an act of immorality on the part of his mother. He's not referring to that at all. In sin my mother conceived me. But from the moment of conception, when life begins, David says, I was conceived with a sin nature. I inherited that. Alienated from God, captivated by sin. Through one man, sin entered the world. Secondly, death entered the world through sin. Sin entered the world through one man. It entered the human race through one man. And something else came with it. Notice carefully, sin did not come alone. Death came with it. Death entered the world. The two always go together. Sin and death. Alva J. McLean, the founder, first president of the seminary I attended, he said it's like grace and peace. They go together. When grace comes into your life, peace comes. Peace with God. Peace of God. When sin comes in, death comes in at the same time. Now, beloved, think with me. And it was amazing. Those of you that were in the ABF hour in this room an hour or so ago, here was Ken Ham kind of talking along this same theme. And it was interesting to me, and I hadn't watched that. I'd never seen it till that hour there. But he was speaking about the secular mind, and this week in my study, I had put some things in my notes. The secular mind sees sin and death differently than we who have the spiritual mind, we who have the Word of God that has revealed to us really the true nature of sin and death. But the secular mind sees it very differently. In his commentary on Romans, James Boyce writes how the secular mind, in disregard of the Bible, sees no connection between sin and death at all. To the secular mind, they are unrelated, and sin and death can be explained naturally. To the secular mind, to the secular mind, sin is not rebellion against a holy God. It's a weakness. It's an imperfection. That given enough time, given enough education, given enough resources, these imperfections, these weaknesses in humanity can be overcome. Well, it fits very well with the humanistic evolutionary worldview. Every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better. But if that's true, if sin is only a weakness, an imperfection that's something in the human condition, then why isn't humanity becoming more virtuous? Why isn't humanity becoming more noble? I noticed in this recent political season that we've gone through in the various races and elections and so on, and it seems like regardless of which side of the aisle people were on, the pundits, there were some comments made like this. Well, we've just got to do better. We just have to progress. And if you were on the winning side, you can come up with all these speeches at whatever level of office you're at and say something like, and I heard this, our best days are ahead of us. We're going to work through this and it's all going to be wonderful. And there's no reference to really what is at the root of it? What is at the root of the problem? See, to the secular mindset, sin and all that it's brought, all of the mess and everything, it's just a weakness, it's just an imperfection that if we work hard enough, if we spend enough money, given enough time, we'll just evolve and end up in something better. The problem is clearly much deeper than the secular humanistic philosophy of life. And the secular humanist sees death the same way. There's no connection between sin and death. Death is not a result of sin to the humanist, to the secularist. Death is simply a part of nature. It's just a natural process that living things experience. Living things die, humans die. It's a natural process. I ask you, is death natural? Even unbelievers sense that somehow we were made for immortality, that death somehow is not supposed to be. What does Ecclesiastes say? God has put eternity in the heart of man. There's that sense
that we were meant for more than this life. But death, death, death reigns. John Stott writes, quote, "Scripture regards human death as unnatural. Human death is an alien intrusion. It's the penalty for sin, and it's not God's original intention for His human creation," unquote. God warned Adam, "In the day you eat, you will surely die." Adam did sin. He ate of the fruit. He did die immediately, spiritually. Spiritual death was immediate. Physical death followed. Spiritual death, death is separation. Physical death is the body being separated from the soul. Spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death followed spiritual death. Genesis 3:19, "You are dust, Adam, and to dust you will return." Pretty amazing, isn't it? To dust you will return. So this awful reality, death, and all that surrounds it, all that accompanies death, the suffering, the grief, the disease, the aging, the tragic accidents, has all come because of sin, and it's all traced back to one act of disobedience. That's what it says. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Verse 16 says, "Judgment arose from one transgression." Verse 17, "By the transgression of one, death reigned." Verse 18, "Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men." Verse 19, "Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Through one man, sin entered the world. Death entered the world through sin. Thirdly, death spread to all men, because all sinned. You see it there at the end of verse 12. Death spread to all men because all sinned. What Adam did affected all the members of the human race who would ever live, with one notable exception, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate this season. For every other member, death spread to all because all sinned. Barrels of ink and tons of paper have been consumed in trying to explain, what does Paul mean here when he says death spread to all men because all sinned? Because you see, the tense of the Greek word, the Greek verb that's behind all sinned, it's a past tense. It speaks of a completed action in the past. So read it again. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Somewhere in the past, all sinned. Is Paul saying, is he referring to the individual acts of sin that we all commit, that we're all guilty of, that we'll all, unless we're in Christ, be judged for? Well, it doesn't seem like he's referring to these individual acts of sin that a person commits. Because, referring back to babies, sometimes, sadly, tragically, a little baby, not yet capable of conscious, willful sin, a brand newborn, they die. They die. And it says death spread to all men because all sinned. The context is pointing to something deeper, something more difficult perhaps. Listen carefully. We believe that when Paul says death spread to all men because all sinned, he's not referring here to the sins that we commit daily, but that in the sin of Adam, as the head of the race, that somehow in that we all became liable for sin. Stay with me. Stay with me. Theologians refer to this as the federal headship of Adam over the race. Adam is the head of the race. He's the head of the human family. He's the representative. When he sinned, God considered that the human race sinned. When Adam fell, God considered that the human race fell. The human race represented by Adam was considered by God and declared by God to be guilty. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Now in a moment, because I know the thought may be coming to the one or two of you out there that are really thinking right now. No, you're all thinking. The thought is coming, now wait a minute. You're saying that the whole human race is somehow guilty, legally guilty of Adam's sin. That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem just. Anybody thinking that besides me? Well, we'll consider that in a moment, the not fair question. But consider first. Look at verses 13 and 14. This is why it's so helpful to have that Bible open. Notice Paul goes on explaining what he just said, because there's that little word for. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. All right, until the law was given to Moses, there was sin in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Adam sinned against a specific command of God. Don't eat. He was guilty. And then from Adam to Moses, until the law was given, people were being born and so on. And death reigned during that period, even though there was no law per se of God. But there was sin and death reigned, meaning that people were guilty of sin. Well, what sin are they guilty of? Well, their own sin. But Paul seems to be taking it back to the fact that in Adam, God determined and declared the human race to have fallen and to be guilty, legally guilty, and constituted as sinners. Verse 15 again, through the transgression of one, look at verse 15, many died. Verse 16, from the judgment came from one transgression. Verse 17, by the transgression of one death reigned. Verse 18, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all. Verse 19, through the one man's disobedience many were made what? Sinners. Sinners. All humanity incurred legal guilt for sin. When Adam sinned, death came to all. Now, let's go back to the unfair question. Because we're saying this doesn't seem to be right. This doesn't seem to make sense that death spread to all because, verse 12, all sinned. Past tense, all sinned. We need to remember that in addition to being declared legally guilty as a member of the human race, and when Adam fell, God considered that we all in Adam fell, that we're also guilty of those individual personal sins that we commit and begin committing from the youngest age. Romans 2:6 says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. But let's go back to the unfair question. If we say, well, that's unfair to have guilt imputed to me because of what Adam did, because of Adam's sin, then, beloved, listen. Because of the argument that Paul is making here, contrasting and comparing Adam and Christ, then if we say, God, that's not fair. God, that's unjust to hold all of humanity guilty because of the sin of Adam. But then you come over to the flip side of what Paul is saying, and Jesus Christ, the head of his family, we'd have to say, well, you know, that doesn't seem fair that Jesus would suffer and die, not for his own sin, but for ours, and would give life to people who don't deserve it, who haven't worked for it, but would grant them forgiveness because of the suffering of Christ. See, this is Paul's argument. Through one man came condemnation. Through one man's act of disobedience, all became sinners. Through one man's transgression, the entire race was reckoned as guilty. Ah,
but through one man's obedience. Those who believe will be given life. Through one man's act of obedience and sacrifice, grace comes. It's how God set up the human race to work. Now, I know this is heavy doctrine, but let's answer some of the so what questions. Okay, what practically might this be instructing us in? Five things, if you're taking notes. Number one, first practical implication of this truth, of there in verse 12 especially, it's this. The creation story is not a myth. The creation story is not a myth. Now, goes right along with what Ken Ham was saying during the ABF Hour, if you've been watching the Foundation series in those classes. You see, today, beloved, there are many, even in the professing church, who say something like this. Well, creation, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, that's really not a literally true story. Adam and Eve is just there. It's kind of a parable. It's a biblical fairy tale to teach us a lesson. It's a myth. It's not literal historical truth. Recently, I was in a conversation with a pastor in this area, and he shared with me a conversation that he had had recently with a pastor from this area. And this third pastor said something like this, because the discussion turned to creation and the early chapters of Genesis. And this third pastor said to my friend, well, you know that's a myth. You know that's a myth. And my pastor friend said, what? Well, Adam and Eve, I mean, they're not really people. And all that, you know, creation, six-day creation, that's just a myth. I mean, the Babylonians, they have their creation story, their myth. The Egyptians had their creation story and myth and how the world came to be. And this is the Jewish myth. How would you have responded? Well, here's how I would have responded. I would have said, Pastor, sir, you who believe it's a myth, give me your Bible. And I would have turned to Romans 5 and I would have torn out this chapter out of his Bible. No, I wouldn't have. But I might have said this, sir, if what you're saying is true, if Adam and Eve and the creation story and all that is a myth, then you may as well just tear Romans 5 out of your Bible. Because the whole point here is that a literal man in history, a historical figure, Jesus Christ, attested to, certainly in the Word of God, but attested to in secular history, lived and died to redeem people who were descended not from some mythical story, but he came literally, historically, physically to die for those who were literally, historically descended from Adam and Eve. That's the whole point of Romans 5. James Boyce comments this way, if Adam is a myth, then the fall was a myth. And all you need to correct it is another myth. But if Christ needed to be real to save us, to bleed and die to save us from our sin, then Adam was real too. The fall was real. And beloved, listen to me. If Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is considered a myth, and we can just kind of discard that part of the Bible, other things, well, basically everything is up for grabs, including the death of Christ, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately where it will lead you. And that's what Ken Ham has been saying, right? That's why Genesis is so foundational, see? But if you toss out Genesis, if you toss out Adam and Eve, and that isn't literal history and all of this, ultimately you will end up discarding everything. Second implication, since Adam is real and historical, then number two, human guilt is real.
human guilt is real. And we've already touched on that. Because the fall of man is real. It's not just a myth. It's not just a morality tale to teach us. Then that means the entire human race is guilty before God because we are in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. Why? Because of guilt. Because we're in Adam. Mankind was once right with God. The human race was once right with God. Now granted, it consisted of two people. But the human race was right with God. But mankind rebelled. Adam, our representative, guilty before God. All mankind was condemned with him. Verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted what? Look at it, verse 18. Condemnation to all men through one man's transgression. Because of our identity, our union, our presence in the family of Adam. Thirdly, third implication that would come from this is that our sin affects others. Big time with Adam, right? I mean, we started out by saying these two great acts of history. Adam's disobedience, Christ's obedience. Adam's sin affected everything, everyone. Our sins, our individual sins, hear me out, beloved, will always affect others. Always. Always. You say, well, but what about sins in my mind that nobody knows about? What is that sin in your mind keeping you from in terms of ministering to others, praying for others, thinking well of others? It always affects someone else. In fact, the Word of God says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 12, verse 23, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against him in ceasing to pray for you. You see, prayerlessness, not praying for people who have needs, is a sin. And when we don't pray for others, they're going to be negatively affected. You have not because you ask not. See, sin is so much more pervasive than we think, well, if I keep the big 10, I'm doing pretty good. But our sin affects others. That's why we need grace. Think of bitterness and unforgiveness. How easily we, even as believers, we harbor these thoughts, well, of bitterness and what so-and-so did to me or slighted me or whatever. And what does Hebrews say? Hebrews 12, 15. Beware lest a root of bitterness spring up and by it many be defiled. Guard your hearts, beloved, because our sin affects others. Number four, fourth implication is all of this points out one of the reasons the virgin birth of Christ was necessary. Why the virgin birth of Christ was necessary. Death spread to all men because all sinned. And part of the necessity of the virgin birth is found right here. We know that all humans, as we've presented here, have inherited legal guilt because we are joined to Adam. We're part of the family of Adam. And God sees us all as having this legal guilt of condemnation of sin because of what Adam did. We inherit a corrupted moral nature from Adam. Jesus, however, had no human father. And somehow the normal act of procreation, somehow we don't understand how the sin nature and the corrupted nature is passed along. Who can understand that except the Bible says it is. But somehow that was interrupted when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary. By the way, it doesn't mean Mary was sinless. Because she wasn't. She said, my soul is rejoiced in God, my Savior. It doesn't mean that the sin nature is only passed along through the man. But in some way, God interrupted normal procreation to preserve and protect the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. That's all beyond us. It's miraculous. One more implication. Jesus Christ is the only solution for the reign of death. Jesus Christ is the only solution for the reign of death. Look at verse 14. Death reigned, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type. Adam is a type of him who was to come. Speaking about the first coming of Jesus when he came into this world. It says that Adam is a type. That means Adam prefigures. Adam pictures. Adam foreshadows Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Adam the sinner? Adam the one who fell? Is a type of Christ? How? This way. Adam is the head of a family, the human family. Christ is the head of the new humanity, if you will, the family of God. Adam, through one act, affected many. He affected the whole human race. Christ, through his one act, we'll see in more detail next time, affected many, all who will receive him. He's a type of Christ. By the way, verse 18, look at it. As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, that's the cross, there resulted what? Justification of life to all men? Oh, all are saved, right? No. Circle all men in verse 18 and draw a line up and circle in verse 17 those who receive. See? All here is referring to those who receive the gift. The gift. You say, is this beginning to come together a bit? We say, God, this doesn't seem fair. You considered the whole race guilty when Adam fell. You saw me in Adam. You saw me as sinning, as condemned. Ah, but now you see me because of faith in Christ, because I've received Jesus Christ. You see me in Him. You reckon His righteousness to me. That's grace, right? Look at verse 21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not because we're worthy, not because we deserved it, not because we've earned it, not because we can work for it, but because of grace, because of the merits of Christ Jesus our Lord, who says, come unto me, all you who labor. The word of God that says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to come into his family. Christ is the head. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, difficult things, but blessed things. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for his sacrifice. This, as it says here, one act of sacrificial obedience that has brought blessing to the many through faith in him. Oh God, bring that young person here today who is outside the family of God. Bring that middle-aged person who is here, who may be outside the family of God. Bring them, Father, to this understanding of grace through faith today. We praise you. We thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.